Well, I'd like to ask the children to come forward for just a moment here. Can you guys come on up here? Just kind of gather, maybe gather right around here in front of this table. All right? Just kind of line up right here in front of the table. Hey, come on up here. Don't sit down over here. Stand right in front of the table there. We're going to do a little tour here, all right? I have a couple of agendas for bringing you up here. You know, every so often we have these little silver things. What's in these things? You guys know?
Bread
and juice, wine, juice. And what is that, a little treat? Is that what that is, a little treat time? Or what's that all about? What's it for? Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a good way of putting it. His skin and his blood, or his flesh and his blood. And what we're doing, it's not really, it's actually bread and juice. And we're not pretending, but Jesus invited us to take this bread and to take this cup and to celebrate together. What are we celebrating when we take a cup of juice and a little piece of bread? Anybody know? That's a different one. We're celebrating the fact that Jesus died on the cross for us, because he did that for us so we can be his children. And you know what? When I look at each of you, you're Hutchinson's, and I don't know your last name. I know you're Mary's grandson. What's your last name? Heiss. All right. A couple of Easleys and some Johnsons. And there's a Croker kid, and there's a Lebo, and oh, there's a granddaughter of the Joneses. Yeah, see, I know all you guys. How do I know you? By looking at you? Yeah, see, I can see your parents in your faces. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning in the sermon. So I'm going to ask you guys to do me a favor. I'm going to ask you each to take one of these, because we forgot to have these printed and ready for you when you came in. So I'm going to give them to you now, and you're going to take some notes and think about what you're going to hear in the church service today. Whoops, sorry about that. Here you go. See, I know each of you by your first name, but I also know your last name. Oh, Harry beat me to it. Okay. All right. Here we go. Well, Harry, you need to give one to George, don't you? Oh, he's already got one too. Okay. Oh, Isaac beat me. How about you, Tanner? Yeah. Everybody got one? Anybody else need one? Tom? No? Okay. All right. You guys can go sit down. Thank you for coming up. It's called Seizing the Moment. I forgot to give them to him. I thought, well, I'll teach them about Lord's Supper while we're at it. But we're going to stand right now, and I'm not going to have all the rest of you come forward, but I am going to ask you to, unless you want to, ask you to open your Bibles up to the book of Ephesians. We're going to read God's Word this morning. And boy, I am so excited. Elsie Bell comes walking in the door. Wow, that was so good to see you. I miss you so much. We all do. We're glad to have you with us. And it just happens to be we're going to have food because you're here. Well, let's read God's Word. We're going to read God's Word in the book of Ephesians. And we're going to read verses 1 through 6 this morning. As last week we did an overview of the whole book and just kind of flew at 50,000. Well, now we're going to get right down to the street and dig in the stuff of it here. So let's read God's Word. Ephesians 1, beginning with verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. You may be seated. Let's pray. Let's ask God for insight by his Holy Spirit. Jesus, you wrote this book by your Holy Spirit. You took some guy named Paul of Tarsus, Saul, and you moved him to write these words, your word. Would you move in the same way in our hearts so that when we read this, we hear it as it is, the very word of God this morning. May the words of my heart, the meditation of my heart, and the words of my mouth be pleasing in your sight and clear to your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, for the last couple of generations, there's been quite a lot of talk about the idea of having an identity crisis. Perhaps you've heard of those things. The psychoanalysts are busy. I was a psychology minor in college, which didn't mean I was mining for psychology. It meant I took classes on stuff about this kind of thing. And I learned that people spend a lot of time trying to find themselves. And they're willing to spend a whole lot of money to have some perfect stranger psychoanalyst help them find themselves. And it kind of reminds me of a story I heard. That it's a true story by a seminary professor, a guy from Oklahoma, a guy named Fred Craddock. He and his wife were on vacation one summer down in Gatlinburg, Tennessee. And they found a quiet little restaurant, and they were just going to have this little private meal, just the two of them, real intimate, real nice. So they're waiting for their meal, and they see this distinguished-looking white-haired man moving from table to table, visiting with people, stopping, sitting with some, and just making his way around. And Craddock whispered to his wife, "I hope that guy didn't come over here, because he's thinking this is going to wreck our night." He did not want that man to intrude in their privacy, but true to form, the guy did come over to their table. And he said, "Where'd y'all come from?" In his very friendly, amicable Tennessee accent, "Where are y'all from?" "Well, we're from Oklahoma." "Oh, splendid state, I hear. I've never been there myself, but I've heard it's a good place. What do you do for a living?" "Well," Dr. Craddock said, I teach homiletics at a graduate seminary in Oklahoma." "Oh, so you teach preachers, huh? Well, I got a story I'd like to share with you." And so he pulls up a chair and he sits down at the table with this couple. And Dr. Craddock's kind of, you know, he's groaning to himself, another preacher story. Everybody has a preacher story. He's just kind of shutting down right away with this guy. "Oh, by the way, I'm Ben Hooper," the man said. "I was born not far from here across the mountains. My mother wasn't married when I was born, so I had kind of a hard time. When I started school, my classmates had a name for me. It wasn't a very nice name. I used to go off by myself at recess and during lunchtime as well because the taunts of my playmates cut me so deep. What was worse, though, was going downtown on a Saturday morning and feeling every eye burning a hole right through you. They were all wondering, who's that boy's daddy, really? It just was killing me." He said, "When I was about 12 years old, got a new preacher at our church. Well, I'd always go in late and I'd slip out early trying to avoid the crowds. But one day, preacher got the benediction in so fast I didn't have a chance to get out, so I was stuck with the crowd going out by the preacher. And the man, as I got past him, he caught me by the shoulder, put his arm on my shoulder, held me right there, big hand. And I looked up at the preacher and he was looking right at me. And he looked down at me and said, 'Who are you, son? Whose boy are you?' And the old man said, 'You know, I felt the old weight coming on me. It was like a big black cloud hanging over me. Even the preacher was making fun of me. But as he looked down at me, studying my face, he began to smile, this big smile of recognition. He said, "Wait a minute, I see the family resemblance. I know exactly who you are. You're a child of God. Now get out there and live like one." He swatted me in the rump and sent me on my way. The old man looked across the table at Fred Craddock and he said, "That was the most important single sentence that was ever said to me." And with that, he smiled. He shook hands again with the Craddocks, and he went on his way to another table to greet old friends. And suddenly, Dr. Craddock remembered his history. He remembered that in the state of Tennessee, they'd had at least two governors who were born what we call illegitimately, born out of wedlock. And one of them was Ben Hooper. That man right there. An illegitimate son became the governor of Tennessee. Of course, he'd been retired for years by that time. But he was born with all the rumors and all the gossip that come with a background like that. And yet his life changed in an instant because once he realized what God had to say to him about himself, he was a changed man. What a difference it makes to not only know, but to actually believe what God says about us. And what is it that God has said about us? Have you thought about that? That's what we're going to be looking at more closely for the next several weeks as we unpack verses 1 through 14 of Ephesians chapter 1. And really the fountainhead of this whole list of promises is right there in verse 3. Middle of verse 3, it says that God has blessed His children with every spiritual blessing. That's kind of the big grab that one. And I want us to drink deeply of this ocean of blessings because I want us to be immersed in these life-transforming truths. My prayer this morning is that we would be so captivated by God because of what He has for us, that we'd be captivated to the place where we joyfully and willingly surrender to Him in whatever He might have for us. Now, Paul was more than captivated by his calling. Actually, he was quite consumed by it. With these introductory verses, they're easy to blitz by. When we open up an epistle, you can kind of blitz by the first couple of verses and get into the real meat. But I want us to kind of graze for a moment, pause for a moment, and take a look at verses 1 through 2, because here's Paul, kind of like young Hooper at the preacher's hands. Paul's recognized who he is, and it made all the difference. Look at verses 1 through 2. He says, I'm Paul. I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And let's just pause right there. Now, how did Paul come to be an apostle? Did he choose that job? Was it something he had always wanted, so he studied hard so he could become an apostle? Well, if you know anything about Scripture, you know that's not the case. The Bible tells us, actually, Paul became an apostle of Christ Jesus, not by his own decision, but by the will of God. That's what it says. In fact, his story is written up in the book of Acts. The story tells us that he had been an enemy of Christ. He'd been an enemy of the church. He aspired to stomp the church into non-existence. That's what he was all about. That's what consumed him, getting rid of the church. It was a pariah. He hated it. And then Jesus struck him down. And Jesus told him something similar to what that old preacher said to young Ben Hooper. You're a child of God. That's not exactly the way Jesus put it. But from that day on, Jesus struck him down and told him, from now on, you're preaching about me. See, Paul had been an enemy of Jesus, but once he heard the Lord's truth to him that no, you're my chosen, I've chosen you, he became a believer at that very moment. He was so transformed that he went from despising Gentiles. He thought they were just dogs. Every Jew in that day would have thought a Gentile was a dog. You don't go near him, don't touch him. Heaven's sake, don't eat with him. He went from being that way to spending most of his life with them and preaching Christ to them. That's transformation. We don't quite get how deep that is because, you know, we're into this era of, you know, accept everybody as they are, and that's a good thing. But that wasn't Paul's era. He was taught, no, Gentiles are dogs. Avoid them. And now he's changed. God changed him. Christ Jesus changed him. You see, Paul knew who he was because he believed what God said about him. Simple as that. And as a result, he went forward. He did exactly what God sent him to do. Now, the apostles, their day is gone. We have no more apostles. They passed away with the death of the last one right around 95 AD. But this particular letter was sent to God's people in this town of Ephesus. Probably, if you read the letter and understand Ephesus, probably it was written with the idea that it wasn't just going to stay in Ephesus. You kind of get the idea Paul wrote it with the intention that it would be kind of spread around, which is exactly what happened. The contents of this letter are a message from God to His people, very clearly. Because God, through Paul, calls the readers of this letter saints. It's an interesting designation. You see, what do we tend to call ourselves? Well, I'm just a sinner, you know. Or I'm a sinner saved by grace. We say that. And we do sin. I am certainly not going to miss that point. But God does not call His children sinners. Did you ever notice that in Scripture? He never calls His children, believers, sinners. He doesn't do that. We sin, but He doesn't call us sinners. He calls us something very radical. Calls us something very unexpected. Do you know what God calls you if you're trusting Jesus as Savior? God says you're a saint. God says you are a saint. Now, depending on your background, you may understand that a saint is somebody who's died, but while they were alive, they lived a really holy life and they were effective for the Lord. And that's what a saint is. The problem with that definition is that this letter was not written to dead people. You know, these were live people. So saints apparently aren't just dead people. They're alive people. It was written to living people who still struggled to live right but trusted Christ for life. So a saint, by definition, is somebody who is righteous. Or another definition of righteous is right with God. What makes a person right with God in the first place? You ever think about that? What makes a person right with God? Well, let's go to the front cover of our bulletin. It says it right there. Mike put that in there as our memory verse. It tells us this is what it takes to be right with God. To all who received Him. To those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Now, that whole business of being a child of God, I think about children in general. My children, your children, they're right with us as parents. They may not always act right, but they're our family. They are right with us. It's a birthright that our kids are in good standing with us. And God's children are in good standing with Him. It's a birthright, or better said, a rebirth right would be a better way of putting it. You see, by receiving Jesus, you and I become right with God. That's what the Bible says. A child of God is right with God. Simple as that. And so Paul identifies these people as being saints, people who are faithful in Christ or are faithful to Christ. It could be in Christ, to Christ, either way. The idea is that trusting Christ is what makes you a saint, because trusting Christ is what makes you a child of God. A child of God is a saint. And so God's children are right with God. It's a birthright. Or Ephesians 1:5 says it's a right of adoption, actually. The benefits to those whom God has adopted are that He has this lavish outpouring of grace for us, part of which includes peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so a standard greeting in a lot of Paul's letters, he wrote in verse 2, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now that's just the introduction. That's just the beginning. I mean, most of us, you write a letter, you go, you know, "Dear so-and-so, how are you? I'm fine. Been kind of hot lately. Weather broke this morning." That'd be your letter if you wrote a letter this morning to somebody, right? Well, Paul, he wasn't going to mess around with stuff like that. His greeting is laden with deep truths for God's people. In fact, with all of his letters, he sets the people up for the incredible truths that he's going to unpack throughout the rest of the book. In fact, chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, God's Spirit led Paul to lay out all of the blessings that God has lavished upon His children. All of them. All the spiritual blessings, that is. So verse 3 is somewhat of a fountainhead for the next 11 verses. And let's read that again, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." The blessings that God has given His children really go beyond the here and now. I mean, you know, He blesses everybody. He blesses His children and He blesses His enemies. He gives us all food. He gives us oxygen. Gravity still works for everybody. You know, we have so much that God has given. And those are general blessings that God has generally given to everybody, believers, non-believers. But to His children, God has a special category, special blessings that go beyond just the here and now. He calls them spiritual blessings, blessings in the heavenly places. Now, we live in a material world, right? Obviously. Spiritual blessings don't gain a lot of traction with people who only think of buildings, bucks, and power. But to those who are God's children, He gives these spiritual blessings that last forever. I mean, the stuff here on earth only benefits us while we're here, and it only lasts a short while. Spiritual blessings, on the other hand, they benefit us here and forever. And so the first of these spiritual blessings has to do with what makes us God's adopted children in the first place. And when I say us, by the way, I mean those who are trusting Jesus Christ. It's not that, you know, everybody's a child of God, you know, it's universal. No, it's narrow. Only those who trust Christ as Savior are children of God. That's what the Bible says. And so our adoption to be God's children, what was it based on? Based on our beauty? No. Based on our good behavior? No. Was it based on anything about ourselves, this adoption that God gave us? No. Our adoption by God to be His children was not based on anything about us. After all, those who trust Christ didn't even exist when God adopted them. Think about that. Those who trust Christ didn't even exist when God adopted them. That's kind of, ouch, my head doesn't quite wrap around that one. Because you see, God has chosen us in Christ, the Bible says, before time began. That is just mind-boggling. Those verses that we just read, they make it look like God has at least two agenda for adopting people who belong to Him. We're not going to get to the second agenda today, but the first agenda God has is that God chose us for a reason. He chose us to be like Him in character. That was part of His choosing, His calling. I think about that former governor of Tennessee. He was transformed by a pastor's encouragement to him from God's Word. He was so used to being put down that he assumed that God was as down on him as everybody else. And to hear that he was a child of God, I assume that meant he was trusting Christ, that liberated him from the rut that society pushed him into because of his circumstances in his life. You see, those around us judge us by many things, superficial. They may judge us by our wealth or lack thereof, or by our looks, or by the power of our personality or whatever. And based on what people see about us in those different areas, they either say, well, he's a lot like me, I think we'll be buddies. Or, hey, he's kind of different, you know, I like him, but, you know, I'm not going to go hanging out with him and have coffee or anything like that. You know, he's, you know what I'm saying? That's the way we tend to do things. And I'm not saying that's good or bad, that's just the way it is. Well, God has a whole different basis for choosing whom He chooses. And it's not based on what we're like. Not at all. You see, it's based on what He has in mind for us. So let's take a closer look at what God says here in verse 4 about His agenda. His agenda for our character. It says that He chose us, verse 4. He chose us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. Here's the agenda. That we would be holy and blameless before Him in love. Holy and blameless before Him in love. I know some Bibles put the words "in love" into the next verse, but I think they fit nicely in the current verse. Holy and blameless in Him, before Him in love. And that's got to be where it begins. You see, God's spiritual blessings to us, as laid out in Ephesians 1, they're based on something about Him. Not about us. About Him. Now, we tend to see it just the opposite. You know, our world is a merit-based system all the way along. You know, you work for pay, and your pay is a merit. If you do well, you get a raise. You may get even a promotion. That's a merit. Students work on their classes. They want to learn. But frankly, at least I know for me as a student, when I was a student, I was driven by the grade. And a grade is a merit. And along with that, college, you know, a student goes to college. They choose a certain major because they want to have a certain career. And they earn their career by their studies. That's a type of a merit. And I'm not criticizing that system. It's just the way it is. It's the way our world works. Nothing evil about it. It's just the way it is. But these spiritual blessings with which God has blessed His children, those are not merit-based. Not in the least. You see, we did nothing to earn what's God's got for us. Not a thing. They're a part of the package deal. The package deal that God set up in this eternal adoption agency of His. He chose us in Jesus, the Bible says, before the foundation of the world. Before anything existed, He chose us. Now that might raise a few questions. I kind of hope it does anyway. Like, why did God do that? And also, what about people who are not chosen? What's to become of them? Well, I'm going to deal with that second question first. What about those who are not chosen? It's not fair to them, is it? Well, God's answer is pretty simple. God's answer doesn't necessarily calm our emotional need for fairness. But there are things that we do need, do not, and cannot understand about the ways of God. There are things that we just can't get, in other words. So rather than try to use our feeble human reasoning to try to explain God's choosing or electing of people before the foundation of time, before trying to unpack that, we're wise to just let God speak for Himself. So let's turn to Romans chapter 9 for just a moment. Romans 9, back a few pages to Romans 9, and see what God has to say about the matter. You see, your opinion and mine in this whole issue, they didn't really hold any water. You see, our limited understanding says, hey, that's unfair at the idea that God would choose certain people for salvation to the exclusion of those He hasn't chosen. And from our angle on earth, that just isn't right. Ain't right. But we've got to remember that the ways of God are shrouded with a lot of paradox and mystery, irony. I'm trying to find some other words, too. It's just we don't get it. The triune nature of God, for example. That's something all Christians have agreed on since Christianity was started, since Jesus came. We'd all agree God is triune. The Bible tells us God is three persons, and yet He's one God. We hear that, we go, yeah, that's right. But, you know, you don't understand that. Nobody understands that. Or take the idea of Jesus having two natures. He's 100% God, and He's 100% human being. We hear that, we go, yeah, that's right. But that's very illogical. Humanly speaking, we just can't wrap our heads around it. And yet it's still true. And the idea of this choosing or election is a lot like that. We read about it in Scripture. If we don't like it, we try to come up with ways to help God so He looks a little bit more like we want Him to look. And so we try to redefine it a little bit and fix God so He, you know, doesn't sound bad to us or anything. Romans 9:18, God liberates us from trying to figure out what He has said. He totally sets us free from trying to figure it out. He says, I want you to trust me. I don't want you to explain my mysteries. Just trust me. So let's read Romans 9:18. Romans 9:18. So then, He has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens whom He desires. You'll say to me then, why does He still find fault for who resists His will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, what if God endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom He also called not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. See, that's what God says about election or choosing. Some still want to help God out so that He looks like He's more fair. But in reality, God is more than fair. God is just and He's merciful. Fact is, all sin deserves punishment. And yet God chose to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy. Let's return back to Ephesians 1 again. God's agenda in revealing this mercy is for our benefit as His children. If you look at the last part of verse 4 again. God's agenda is that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love. That's His agenda. Now, it can be easy to get all caught up talking about God's election in terms of fairness or whatever. But God's agenda for us is that we not try to resolve that puzzle. It's kind of the Rubik's Cube thing of theology. You're never going to get that one. There will be time to figure all that out in heaven. For now, God's agenda is our character. See, people want to spend all their time trying to resolve this, you know, predestination and free will. And they make a mess out of it. God says, I'd rather work on your character. In fact, that's my agenda. You know, when God created Adam and Eve, the Bible tells us that He made them, what? In His image, right? They were just like God. God's design was that the human race would be like Him in character, as well as intellect and creativity and a few other traits like that, feelings and so on. And we still have a lot of those things of God's image. We still have creativity. Look at this world. It's amazing, the creativity. We have feelings like God has. We have an intellect, limited but an intellect nonetheless. We have a lot of the traits that reflect God's image, but that character of ours is terribly, terribly flawed because of sin. It's been that way ever since Adam and Eve sinned. More importantly than that, we have become estranged enemies of God from that very first sin. And so in His mercy, God chose us in Jesus. His purpose for that choosing was to save us, to make us into His children, His adopted children. But God's agenda went beyond turning a bunch of His enemies into His children, only to have us continue to live like enemies. Let me say that again. God's agenda in choosing those who believe was not just to turn a bunch of enemies into His children who still can act like His enemies and get away with it. That is not the way it works. God's purpose in all of this choosing stuff was for us to be like Him in character, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love. That's His agenda. There's something powerful about having purpose in life. You know, some may have the purpose of climbing the corporate ladder. That's their purpose. Or getting a lot of money scraped together so they can use that money and influence to do good. Or some may have the life purpose of, I want to raise a family that fears God and lives right. Some say, you know, my purpose in life is to enjoy every minute, live life to the hilt in everything I do. And there's nothing wrong with any of those purposes. Those are good things. But those are not the highest purposes, believe it or not. In fact, I'd like to suggest to you that all of those purposes I just mentioned are subcategories or maybe subcategories of God's bigger purpose for us. And by the way, God's bigger purpose for us is not that we make disciples either. I probably should be stoned for saying that, I'm sure. But, you know, God's bigger purpose is not for us to make disciples. Hear me out on that. Because making disciples is a category of God's higher purpose for us. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, not so we could be influencers, not so we could be good parents who raise quality children, not even so we could make disciples. The Bible tells us that God chose us before the foundation of the world so that, there we go again, verse 4, so that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love. That's why He chose us. You see, in the Garden of Eden, God created them in His image, right? They had a job to do in the garden. They were supposed to have babies and take care of the planet. They were supposed to do that well. Their purpose, however, was not that. That was their job. Their purpose was to reflect God's image while they did their job. And that's why you and I are here. Nothing more, nothing less. Everything we do either is a part of reflecting God's image or trying to do our own thing. It's one or the other. Adam and Eve's sin was really that they no longer wanted to reflect God's image. They wanted to do their own thing. And we lose our way just like they did when we do that. You see, Jesus Christ told us, follow me. That's what He said. And in following Him, we do what He wants us to do. We imitate Him because that's what children do. They imitate their parents. We who trust Christ, we've been chosen by God to imitate Christ. And so in the workplace, your highest purpose is not to climb the corporate ladder. Your highest purpose is to imitate Christ. Now, in doing that, you may climb the corporate ladder or not. As a student, your purpose is not to pull off a 4.0 and be very popular on campus. That's not your purpose. You're here to imitate Christ, which may find you pulling off a 4.0 and may find you being very popular or not. They may find you not being anything at all what you think. You see, those who are all about making disciples, that's not your life purpose either, which again, kind of sounds like heresy unless you think about it. See, you and I, we're here to imitate Christ, which will find us seeking to make disciples. We may make disciples, or maybe nobody will be interested in learning from us and following Christ. Your purpose, no matter what your status in life, no matter what your occupation or your income or your interests, your purpose, again, is what? What is it? God chose you and me before time that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love. That's not something we muster up. It's what God created for us. It's why Christ bought us back from sin. It's why He freed us to be God's children in the first place. Kind of like that old governor from Tennessee. Let's get out there and claim that inheritance and follow Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the great inheritance that You've offered us. And Lord, we don't want to choke and get stuck in the mysteries of election and all that stuff that people want to get all messed on. We want to just pause on who You are and respond to You as children, not as intellects and big-headed, high-minded folks, but just simple people who God said it. That settles it. I believe it. And I'll follow. May we be such people to the praise of Your glorious grace. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.